The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
We'll direct you back to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 today as we continue our study through the book of 2 Peter, coming to nearly the close of our journey through this epistle together in a message that we've entitled, The Last Day, The Last Day. Just as an introduction to this chapter, as you know, if you've been with us recently, Peter has been sharing thoughts with this audience of scattered, persecuted Christians on the subject of knowledge. He began chapter 1 speaking about the knowledge that we have of God through His grace and the working of His mighty power. He speaks about the knowledge that we have of our salvation and the assurance of such that we receive when we live a life that is pleasing to Him. We experience a peace that passeth all understanding. He spoke about, or wrote about, the knowledge of God that we have through the Word of God, that we learn about Him. We learn how to honor Him. And this is through a more sure word of prophecy, the Word of God. We have, even more certain than our own personal experiences with God, a sure word in the Scriptures that informs us and educates us about God and about the Christian life and salvation and heaven and everything that pertains to our experience with Christ. And as we studied over the past 2 weeks, Peter then warns us about those that would corrupt the Word of God, those who, for whatever reason, in the benefiting of themselves, would turn from the Word and, knowing not God, would corrupt it and pervert it to their own power and wealth and exaltation and the judgments that befall them in this world and in the world to come because of that fact. But today we come to chapter 3, and in this chapter, Peter continues his thoughts on knowledge, but reminds them of the ultimate fact that is to occupy the believer's mind, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. This is information that ought to be with us when we wake up in the morning. It should carry us throughout our day. It should be with us when we lay our heads on our pillows at the end of each day. It should be conscious in our minds as we pray, as we study the Word of God, as we go to church, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, that's a subject that the Word of God says quite a bit about, and there's a great deal of confusion in the world today about this coming day when Christ returns and destroys this world, and perhaps some of what we look at today will clarify the second coming of Christ for you. This will not be exhaustive throughout all the Scripture, considering and looking into the second coming of Christ. There will be things that we won't have time to discuss, but Peter brings to our minds, as he would say in verse 1, by way of remembrance, this fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Instead of reading all of this to you as we begin, as we generally do, we're going to read for you this in paragraph format. So we'll read a paragraph and we'll comment and read a paragraph and comment, or rather a subheading, a context, and comment on that. Let's begin by reading the first two verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior, of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. As we begin this lesson today, we should understand that, first of all, Peter's writing this epistle to the same audience to whom he wrote his first epistle. Notice that very carefully, because as we study through this passage together, the fact that he's writing to the same audience that he wrote 1 Peter is going to be important for understanding some of the language of this chapter. And so as we begin this study together today, we should understand that Peter is writing this second epistle to the same audience to whom he wrote his first epistle. Peter says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." As we remember from our introduction to this book, Peter writes this epistle, 2 Peter, to those who have obtained like precious faith. I won't indulge myself in following a tangent on the concept of having like precious faith, but suffice it to say, if you have faith in Christ, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ has authored and finished that faith within you. It is a gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2. It is of the operation of God, Colossians. It is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. It's an evidence of things not seen, Hebrews chapter 11. If you have faith, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ lives in you. One of the definitions that I've read of faith that our forefathers would give when they would speak on the subject of faith is that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's language borrowed from the book of Colossians. If you have faith, that faith is not merely the human intellect believing in or trusting in Christ, but if you have faith, Christ lives in you. And that knowledge of God in you is faith. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I first read that in the writings of James Oliphant, but just a couple of weeks ago I read it in the writings of John Leland, which tells me that that is the definition that Baptists gave to faith in the 1700s and 1800s. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I said I wasn't going to indulge myself in a tangent. Obtained like precious faith. Faith is precious. And when Peter writes this epistle, 2 Peter, he's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith. But understanding that he wrote this epistle of 2 Peter to the same audience to whom he wrote 1 Peter, we can turn back to the introduction of 1 Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we can further define the audience of 2 Peter. He writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So when Peter writes 2 Peter, he's writing first to those who have obtained like precious faith, but also to those who are elected of God, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So this epistle is written to those who are elected, to those who are sanctified by the Spirit, to those who have obtained like precious faith. That's our target audience here. One of the things about the Bible that you have to take into consideration when you read the Word of God is the context. Without context, I don't care what area of life you're talking about, without context, you will not understand what's taking place. The speaker, the setting, the culture, the definitions of the words that are used, not only in our present day, but in the day that that particular passage was written or that sermon was spoken. One of the most important things about the context is the recipient of the words that were written or spoken. For example, when Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 23, and he talked about people who were whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones, isn't it important to understand that those words were not spoken to you? When he said in John chapter 8, you're of your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do, isn't it important to understand those words were not spoken to you? Well, those words were spoken, but they weren't spoken to you. When Peter writes these words, he's speaking to you. Understanding the recipient of a letter or the recipient of a sermon is crucial in understanding the full scope and the context of that. One might say the context is king. We have to understand the context of the Word of God when we read it to understand what's being said. Peter continues, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. This indicates that it's something that these brethren who were elected and had like precious faith, something that they already knew. I don't believe that I have to labor the point to us today that even though we know Jesus and we love Jesus and we come to His house and we worship Him, that's why we sang for 30 minutes today, because we worship Him. That's what you did. You worshiped Him. I don't believe that I have to labor the point that even though we know Him, we love Him, we serve Him, we need to be reminded of His second coming. How quickly does this world take our heart and our mind off of the fact that Jesus is coming again with the distractions of this life? You know, if I were so obsessed with the second coming of Christ, as I ought to be, probably wouldn't be as distracted and concerned about the political things of this world, or what team wins the game that Saturday, or the championship, whether it's in racing or in college football or basketball or any other thing. I'm not as concerned about those issues because I understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and everything that we have down here is temporal. That is to say, it's temporary. It exists in time, and one day will have an end. And that's going to be Peter's point as he comes to the close of our lesson today. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken, Peter would say, remind you of the things which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, what Peter has in mind that he wants them to be mindful of is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Again, his focus in this epistle is knowledge, and there's some information that you and I need to have ever in our minds, and that is this world is temporary, it will be destroyed, Jesus Christ is coming again, that we might be mindful of it. But then in verse 3, like any good preacher, a thought's going to enter into his mind, and he's going to go off on a tangent and then come back to the theme of this exhortation that he begins in verse 1. And so we'll consider just in a moment, briefly, the tangent that he engages in. But when he says that you might be mindful of the words that were spoken, what he has reference to is the fact that, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Peter wants us to be mindful of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Knowing this first, there are some things that have to happen in the world before Jesus comes again. When Peter says that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before, I want you to notice the authority that he appeals to. That you might may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter appeals to inspired speakers and writers throughout both eras of human history, the Old Testament and the New Testament. He first appeals to those that are of the Old Testament, the holy prophets, men who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as we read in chapter 2. And so Peter says that this is a fact that was attested to by the holy prophets, men who prophesied in the Old Testament. This means that the second coming of Christ was a concept that was taught in the Old Testament. It is not exclusively a New Testament idea. Now, sure, it's revealed in a more explicit way in the New Testament. It's spoken of more specifically in the New Testament, but the second coming of Christ is a concept that you read of in the book of Isaiah. The second coming of Christ is a concept that you read of in the book of Daniel. It's alluded to all through the Old Testament. Even when you find the judgments of God that would befall even the nation of Israel, there's a grander and more final fulfillment of that same judgment in the second coming of Christ. The judgment of the nation of Israel often depicts and represents for us the judgment that will befall the wicked on the last day. And so he appeals to the prophets, the Old Testament. Remember the Old Testament, Peter would say, and these men who wrote in that time foretold of the second coming of Christ. But he also reminds them of the words of the apostles, us the apostles, as he would say, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the common themes of the teaching, both publicly and the writings, publicly and privately in the writings of the apostles, was the second coming of Christ. You can read about it in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 5. You can read about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can read about this in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus Christ himself speaking to the fact that he would come again and he would destroy this world, the judgment of the world, the destruction of this world, and our inheritance that we have with him in glory. This was something that was common to the teaching of all the apostles. This is not a matter of Peter's opinion. This is not a new doctrine, but this is the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Before Peter begins speaking about the fact that the Lord will return as a thief in the night, which we trust to elaborate on in a moment, he takes the detour in speaking of the fact that before Jesus comes again, there will be scoffers in the world, as Jude calls them, mockers, who would question and even ridicule the concept that Jesus is coming again. The word scoffer is synonymous with the word mocker. And so Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there are scoffers. As we observed last week, 2 Peter, beginning in chapter 2 and continuing through chapter 3, follows the same outline as the book of Jude, either because Peter's elaborating on the book of Jude through divine inspiration, or that there was a common source for both of these, a sermon that was being repeated, or a previous epistle by an unknown writer that was being elaborated on by both men, or quoted by both men. Either way, both are divinely inspired, both are given to us through the Holy Ghost. But as we noticed last week, these two following the same basic outline, when you read something in 2 Peter, you can turn over to the book of Jude and you can find more information about what Peter has just written about here in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter describes these people who will come in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, regarding the last days, technically, the time between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and the end of the world are the last days. Sometimes we obsess so about the last days, and men will say, are we living in the last days? Well, biblically speaking, we've been living in the last days since the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected and ascended up into glory. The book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even so there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, there is a correlation in this verse between the coming of Antichrist and the last time. But if you notice, John says, we know that it is the last days because Antichrists have come. And so there are many antichrists, and this attests to the fact that it is the last day. When John wrote this epistle near the end of his life, it was already the last time. This means that from the resurrection of Christ even until the second coming is the last time. If you're wondering in your mind, are these the last days? According to the Word of God, it was the last times when John wrote 1 John. But we do understand that there is a final moment in the last times that will be a time of extreme trouble in the world. And Scripture does present that to us as truth. We know through Revelation chapter 20 that before the end of time, Satan will be bound, that he should deceive the nations once before, as he deceived the nations in human history. I want you to understand that from the first century on, the gospel has had an impactful effect on Gentiles, the nations. Why is that? Because Satan was bound in the sense that his influence was limited, that he could not deceive us Gentiles as he had deceived us Gentiles throughout human history. Now understand, Gentiles were given to lasciviousness far more than they are in today's time. It was common in Gentile pagan worship for people like us, Caucasians, people like us, those that lived in the African continent, those that lived in the Middle East who were the descendants of Ishmael, people who were in the Asian continent, non-Jews of any ethnicity, it was common for them to offer their children to child sacrifices. in the name of their false deity. We would look at that today and we would say, that is barbaric. Why? Because the influence of Satan has been taken away from Gentile nations. And the gospel has influenced Gentiles. Unlike the 4,000 years before the New Testament age. I don't care if you're over in the Middle East and you're looking at people who worship Molech, as they did in the Old Testament, or if you're over in South America and Central America, you find people who engaged in human sacrifice, oftentimes child sacrifice. By the way, it's not quite unlike our country from the 1960s until today, after the passing of Roe v. Wade. We just do it in a different way. Why was that taken away from the world and the gospel allowed to influence the Gentiles? Because of the fact that Satan was bound, that he shouldn't deceive the nations no more. But there's coming a day when Satan is loosed. And it will be a time of great trouble in the world. We read of Gog and Magog. Gog is the name of a king. Magog is the name of his region who go about. We read that there will be so many men fighting in the world that you can't number them. They're as innumerable as the stars of the sky, fighting all at once before the Lord Jesus comes again and destroys them with fire. This is something that takes place at the second coming, and Jesus destroys them. We have written in 2 Thessalonians this concept that there will be a great falling away, an apostasy from the faith, and the man of sin will be revealed. Now, historically, Protestants interpreted the man of sin and understood the man of sin to be papal authority. But now more sound theologians are looking for one specific man who comes at the very end of time. That's something that I trust will be revealed, because the Word of God says that he will be revealed before the end of time. But we look for that. And we know that's something that will take place in the world. A man of sin, referred to as that wicked and the son of perdition. And so there are things that will take place, a time of trouble before the second coming of Christ. And I believe personally that this wickedness in the world will continue to build and build and build. And then finally, the judgment of God comes in the second coming of Christ, much like it did in the days of Noah. In fact, Jesus said that as it was in Noah's day, so shall it be in the second coming of Christ. If you read the book of Genesis chapter 6, we commented on this last week, men's hearts were evil. They were given to wickedness. Every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And then the next thing we know, God's judgment befalls them and the world is destroyed. Violence had filled the earth. And Jesus said that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in his coming. I believe that this world is going to get worse before anything gets better for the child of God. There is a last day, even in the last days. But we should understand that we're living in the last days. Technically speaking, we've been in the last days from the time of Jesus' resurrection. This is the last dispensation of time. Now, that word is used in a different way, dispensation, today, as it relates to a theology referred to as dispensationalism. But that word dispensation is a good word. It has reference to eras of time, blocks of time in human history. You have the dispensation before the flood. You have the dispensation from the flood to Christ. You have the dispensation from Christ unto the second coming. In the last days, there will be scoffers, and they'll be mocking the concept that Jesus is coming again. It's amazing that, and I find it of no irony, that our greatest hope, what is to be the greatest joy in the mind of a child of God, the information that in our heart is above all other information, is that which the scoffers will mock. Above everything, the believer in Christ yearns for the second coming of Christ, or at least he's supposed to. You know, so many times in this world, because in our experience as Americans, we have it really easy. And we think, you know, Jesus, maybe don't come back this month. You know, there's some things that I want to do. Got this new Star Wars movie coming out. Got this, you know, I really want to see what happens in Avengers Infinity War 2. You know, you can't leave me on the end of Infinity War 1. I want to see Infinity War 2. If you saw the movie, you know what I'm talking about. If you didn't, don't worry about it. It doesn't matter. Any sequel that you look forward to, we sometimes think, you know, I kind of wish I could see that before Jesus comes again. And the reason that we feel that way is because above any child of God, any group, any culture of Christianity in the history of the church, we have it easy. We're pampered. We're not persecuted. We're not slaughtered, counted as sheep for the slaughter in this country the way that we were in the history of the church. And maybe that day will come to an end soon. And maybe we'll be persecuted the way that they were persecuted in human history. I can tell you this, that liberty that is abused is often liberty lost. I think Scripture presents that to us as a rule. And our liberties in this country are certainly abused. But the greatest hope in the heart of the child of God is to be for Christ's coming. So much that when we focus on that and we think about that, the burden of the heart of the child of God is to be how John concludes the book of Revelation. Even so, Lord, come quickly. When you think about the second coming of Christ, are those words resonating in your mind? Lord, just come take us away. I can tell you that in my life, two types of moment, I have yearned for that more than at other moments. The first of those is when you're in the house of God and the Spirit of God is so richly present in the house that you can just feel the presence of the Holy Ghost. Have you ever been in the house of God when you can just feel that God is here today of a truth? And it's almost as if when you breathe, you're breathing in the presence of the Holy Spirit. You're smiling or you're weeping or you yearn in your heart to even shout praises unto His name. And when you sing, you're moved with chills and moved to tears. In those moments, I think, Lord, just come right now. Take us all home. Because if this is but the earnest of our inheritance, how glorious must it be when we're in Your presence. But the other time when I think how great it would be for the Lord Jesus Christ to come again is when I'm suffering in this world. When I'm stricken with an illness, when I've lost someone that I love, when things in this world are not as they ought to be, and when we suffer, I yearn for the coming of Christ. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But that which is the Christian's greatest hope is the most attacked and ridiculed and mocked and scoffed idea by the scoffers. In the last days there will be men who say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." You believe that Jesus is coming again? The scoffers might say. Why do you believe that? The world continues. The world turns. Day after day, hour after hour, the Christian claims that Christ is coming back, and yet another day passes. As Jude elaborates on this in the book of Jude, of course, you know Jude is only a book of one chapter, he describes these people not as scoffers, but as mockers. And he reminds them that the apostles of our Lord Jesus have told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, listen to me, sensual, having not the Spirit. There's a greater problem in the heart of someone who mocks your hope in Christ. And according to Jude, the people who mock at the thought of the coming of Christ do so because they lack the Spirit of God. They're not born of the Spirit of God. God doesn't live in them. God doesn't dwell in them. According to Jude, they have not the Spirit, and that is why they do what they do. By the way, why do you hope in Christ? Because you have the Spirit. The Spirit didn't take up residence in you because you hoped in Christ. You hope in Christ because the Spirit has taken up residence in you. The book of Titus chapter 2 says this explicitly. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That is all types of men based upon the context. Young men, old men, young women, old women, servants and masters, all types of men. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Why do you hope for the second coming of Christ? Because the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto you. God has brought you salvation. And as a byproduct of that, you hope for the second coming of Christ. In your heart, you yearn for a better day. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us one example after another of men and women who have by faith yearned for deliverance from this world. There shall come scoffers in the last days, walking after their own lusts. And they do so because they have not the Spirit. Now they question Jesus' return based upon the length of time that he is gone. All things continue. You Christians have been saying that Jesus shall come again for nearly two millennia. Surely, if what you claim is true, then what you teach would have come to fruition by now. If Jesus were really coming again, don't you think he would have come again by now? But Peter tells us that there's a very important, praise his name, reason why he hasn't come yet. And the ungodly is ignorant to this fact, but those of you that know the truth as it is in Christ Jesus of sovereign grace, you know why Jesus hasn't come yet. Peter goes on to tell us, these people say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any, that is any of usward, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I read that in one block on purpose, because what we find at the close of this statement is the reasoning behind the delay in Christ's second coming. The Lord is not slack, but is long-suffering. And as Peter says later in this chapter, we account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Christ tarrying in glory is for the salvation of usward. Let me say that again. You might want to write it down. Christ's tarrying in glory is for the salvation of usward. Now, who is the usward? Well, what did you read as you began this chapter? The second epistle I write unto you. Who is the you? Those that have obtained like precious faith, those that are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And so Christ is tarrying, not because he is slack concerning his promise, but his long suffering is salvation. Comment more on that in a moment. How does Peter answer the scoffers? He answers the scoffers in two ways. First of all, those who would scoff at the second coming of Christ and the judgment that he will bring upon this world are ignorant of the fact that he has already judged the world once before by water when he flooded the earth in the days of Noah. I believe that it is an undeniable truth, evidenced all around us, that this world has already been destroyed once by water. I've been to Petrified Forest. I've been to Grand Canyon. I've seen the great mountains of this world, and I've seen the great oceans of this world, and it is an undeniable fact that this globe is scarred by a worldwide flood that befell the world in the days of Noah. And even without the evidence of that, Peter says that it's so obvious you have to be willingly ignorant of the fact that this world was destroyed by water. Even if the world wasn't covered in the evidence of this, the scars of that event. The Lord Jesus taught it as a literal event. And so I believe it as a literal event because the Lord Jesus taught it, the flood of Noah, and he was crucified and he was buried and he rose again on the third day, declaring everything that he taught to be authentic and real and right and true. And so when he taught it, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in my coming, I take it to be exactly what is right and true. But Peter first addresses the scoffers by reminding his audience that the people who say this are ignorant of the first time that God has judged the world. God judged the world in the days of Noah. He goes on to say in verse 6, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What is it that holds the world today? It is kept now by the same word which kept the world in that day. God upholds all things by the word of his power. The same word that brought the universe into existence, the same word that will resurrect the dead at the last time, the same word that speaks to your dead soul, live, and like Lazarus, you pass from death and sin to life in Christ, is the very word by which he upholds all things. This universe is upheld by the word of God's power. Only God's power upholds the universe. Only his power could create the universe. Only his power can resurrect the dead. Only his power can give life to those that are dead in their sins. He upholds all things by the word of his power. This tells us that even though the universe is waxing old as doth a garment, man does not have it within his power to destroy this world. And that ought to cause you to go to bed at night and to sleep well. How many people in the Cold War feared nuclear destruction of our country, or maybe even this entire planet, through nuclear war between the United States and Russia? Now, don't get me wrong, there are cities that have suffered in this world because of nuclear blasts or because of when a nuclear reactor goes into meltdown. I'm sure we've all heard of Chernobyl. I'm sure we've all read of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. I'm sure we know of those things. And nuclear war is devastating, but we don't have to worry about man destroying this world. It's upheld by the word of his power. Might I suggest that we don't have the ability to destroy this world because God reserves this right to himself. And this world will be destroyed, but it will be destroyed by God at the second coming of Christ. He holds this reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But Peter also addresses the scoffers in the following way. We observe that time is irrelevant to God. God created time. God exists outside of time. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the what? In the beginning. That tells us that when God created, it was the what? The beginning. What was before the beginning? What was the power that created? God. And so before the beginning was only God. In the beginning, God created. And in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I said last week that in that verse, Genesis 1:1, we find time, we find space, we find matter, and we find energy. The force that created, the power that brought it into being was God. And by the way, over the past 5 years, if you study physics, you know that now physicists are postulating that nothing can actually exist without consciousness. What? Nothing can exist without consciousness? So for something to exist, there had to be consciousness? Well, whose consciousness brought it into existence before there was any consciousness here? The consciousness of God. I was amazed when I read that. And now they're saying that maybe the universe is alive. Wrong. read some of the experiments that physicists have conducted where, without the conscious observer, they have one result of particles passing through a filter, and with observation, you have another result. When the particles are not observed, they behave based on chance, and when the particles are observed, they respond based upon how they ought to respond. And the physicists say, well, you know, consciousness has an effect on reality. That boggles my mind. And so they view that and they say, well, that just goes to show you that consciousness affects reality. How can there be reality without consciousness? In the beginning, God. God is the consciousness. Time is irrelevant to God. Verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God is not in heaven saying, I really need to rush and get to that. A day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. But this passage also indicates to us that it would be thousands of years before the coming of Christ. It has been thousands of years. Two. Plural. Thousands. 2,000 years since Christ departed. Now, why has God been tarrying in the world or in heaven before coming back to this world? Why is he long-suffering? Why has he not come back? Why did he not come back in AD 70? Why did he not come back in AD 150? Why not AD 500? Why not AD 1800? Why has Christ tarried for 2 millennia? Because the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Now remember when we gave you the audience of this epistle. The audience of this epistle is the same audience of 1 Peter, and 1 Peter is written to those that were elected. The word elect means chosen. God chose you. He is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to usward, who, the elect who have obtained like precious faith, not willing that any of them should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does that mean? God has tarried in glory. Christ has tarried in glory because had He come back in 1850, you would not have lived to be born again, to be saved by His grace. He died for you. He died for you by name. And had He come back in 1850, you would not have been born yet. And so He would not have you in heaven because you never would have existed. And because He loved you and chose you, He's tarrying in heaven waiting for the last heir of promise to be born of the Spirit, that they should come to repentance. That is to say, they should come to the change of nature from death and sin to life in Christ. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. The word repentance means a change. That you should come to the change of nature that occurs at the new birth. Now, briefly, because we have just about 8 minutes remaining, what takes place at the second coming of Christ? We've looked at the fact that Jesus is coming again. We've looked at the fact that there will come in that day scoffers mocking the second coming of Christ. We've looked at how Peter answers that, and we've considered why the Lord is tarrying in glory, awaiting His second coming. Because He loves you, He purposed to save you, and had He come back prematurely, you would not be with Him in glory because you would never have existed. And because He loves you and He sent His Son to die for you, He's tarrying that every heir of promise is born of the Spirit of God, saved from death and trespasses and in sins. Now let's begin looking at this glorious promise, the second coming of Christ itself. This is the cream of the crop. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. There's coming a day when Christ returns again, and everything that is down here, the struggle, the world, the sin, the sorrow, the afflictions, the illnesses, the battles, all of that will be no more forevermore. And concerning this day, he describes it as a day that will come as a thief in the night. This is one of the common ways that Jesus depicted his second coming. What does this mean, that it comes as a thief in the night? I think the most peaceful state that a grown man can be in is when he is sleeping. Not a thief in the day, Jesus would say, oftentimes in his preaching, but as a thief in the night will be the nature of his second coming. Paul uses this phrase in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Rachel told me this morning that she got up halfway through the night and I was snoring so loud that she couldn't go back to sleep, and she nudged me and then punched me and then started to yell at me. I don't remember it. I was asleep. But I was soundly sleeping. When you're asleep, you're at rest. You're in comfort. You're at peace. The second coming of Christ will be as a thief in the night. The world will be at rest, specifically having reference to the wicked of this world. They will be at peace. They will be satisfied. They will be bold. They will be brazen, having no fear of God. And the second coming of Christ will befall them as a thief in the night. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But brethren, ye are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You will not be overtaken as a thief. Why? Because you are God's beloved. You're God's children. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Don't live as the wicked live, is the admonition of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That day will not overtake you as a thief, so don't live as one who will be overtaken. The same exact admonition is here in 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter says, "What manner of persons ought we to be?" Now, regarding this day, this is the last day. Jesus comes back and the world is destroyed. Time is no more. No more dispensations of time. No more days of time. But this is when it all ends. This is the end of all things. The day of the Lord, singular day, the last 24-hour day, the last moments in time. The Lord Jesus Christ comes again like a thief in the night. He's unanticipated and the world is secure. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works therein shall be burned up. Everything here in the world shall be destroyed. Everything. When Jesus Christ comes again, and I'll paraphrase with you for the sake of time from other passages, he descends from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And the dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. This means the dead in Christ rise before living saints. That means if we're alive at the second coming of Christ, we get to see the bodies leave the ground. It's going to be an amazing thing to behold. When he descends from heaven, the rocks split. The sea gives up her dead. Those that have done good are raised to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. John 5:25. The sky departs as a scroll according to Revelation. According to Revelation 1, Jesus himself descends and every eye shall behold him. Even they which pierced him, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And the nations shall wail because of him. Matthew 25:31, he descends from heaven with all of his holy angels with him. He raises the dead. He carries up the living, we which are alive and remain. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed and carried up together with him in the clouds. And he divides as he sits on the throne of his glory between the sheep and the goats. He places the sheep on his right hand and he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." To those that are goats, he says to them, "Depart from me into the punishment that's prepared for the devil and his angels." And this takes place in the final day, in the last day. The world and all that is therein shall be burned up with fervent heat. The world will be destroyed. Now, concerning the burning up of the world, scholars debate, is the world totally burned up? Is everything that we see here around us, the entire universe, just burned into oblivion? Or does the world burn forever? Is it cast into the lake of fire with everything else? Or is it burned up and purified as it was by fire and reformed into a sinless, purged by fire universe? I'll leave that for the scholars to debate. You know what? I don't know. I'm going to be really honest with you. It doesn't really matter to me. Whatever the Lord wants to do with it, let him do with it. Because whatever it is down here, it's going to be destroyed. His judgment is just. And beloved, you will be delivered from this world. You'll be delivered into a place that is referred to in verse 13 as a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The book of Revelation chapter 21 in verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea." Why a new heaven and a new earth? I thought we were just going to ascend up into glory and float around in some ethereal, mystical cloud land with harps and halos. No, Jesus died and was resurrected, body, soul, and spirit, that he may deliver us to be with him in glory, body, soul, and spirit. Jesus died not just for your soul, friends. He died for your body, too. He made you with a physical body. That means that he will have your physical body. In fact, redemption is not completed until he has taken possession of everything that he died for. Adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Adoption is not completed, rather, until Jesus has taken the redemption of the body. Until he takes possession of that which he redeemed upon the cross, even our bodies will be conformed to the image of him who died for us. In the resurrection, that which was sown in corruption, two words, will be raised incorruptible. The reason there's a new heaven and a new earth is because we are physical and we need a place to be. We don't just float in some mystical ether for eternity with harps and halos. That's not the biblical version of heaven. The biblical version of heaven is a new place to walk and to talk and to be and to live forevermore with Christ Jesus our Lord. Now go on to read this in Revelation chapter 21. "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." We've read about God being with man once before in the Word of God. When was it? You'll name him what? Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. What took place when God was with us? Jesus Christ was incarnate and walked with us. As much as God was with us in the person of Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead incarnate, he will be with us literally. Listen to me. "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, write, for these words are faithful and true. He makes all things new. I want you to envision the paradise of the Garden of Eden. But even better than the Garden of Eden, there's no more potential to sin. Christ himself is the light. There is no sun, for God himself is the light in this place. Since God is the light, and there's no need of a sun, guess what this means? This is a world without darkness, in any sense of the word. No more sin, no more depravity, no more sufferings, no more afflictions. But even better than Eden, rather than being natural men upright, as Adam was an upright natural man, we'll be conformed to the image of Jesus for all eternity in a world that is so holy and pure and glorious and joyous that it would be unlawful, that is impossible, against the laws of physics to even describe for you. No good sermon ends without an admonition. What does Peter do with this information for us? What manner of person ought you to be, seeing that all these things will be dissolved as we look in haste unto the coming of the day of God, wherein everything that is here will be burned up? What manner of persons ought we to be? What does he mean by that? Knowing that everything down here will be destroyed, I ought to take everything in this world with a loose grip. Nothing in this world outside of Christ ought to really matter. In the end, our hobbies, our jobs, the empires we build unto ourselves, our houses, our monuments, our cities, it'll all be destroyed. And so the only thing down here that really matters is what we find in the kingdom of God, ultimately. And I ought to put that as the chief focus of my life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this glorious hope that you've placed within us, but also revealed unto us in your word that your Son is coming again. Lord, we just pray that we would live with this thought in mind and this view in mind that there's coming a day when everything else in this world will be destroyed outside of righteousness and the glory that we anticipate to be with your Son. We love every brother and sister in Christ here so much. And we know, Father, there's a day coming when we'll be gathered together with all of our family, with our true family, with your children from all through this globe, to enjoy the sweet fellowship with them and with you forevermore, never to end. There'll not be another cancer. There'll not be another heart attack. There'll not be another stroke. There won't be any more sin. There won't be any more hurt feelings. There won't be any more loss of children or Alzheimer's that takes the minds of our parents from us in their final days. Lord, it'll all be perfect. We can't but anticipate what that will be like. But we know, Father, that you sent your Son into the world to die for us to enjoy that. So we just thank you, Father. We love you. We pray that we could feel the joy of that each and every day. And we say, Lord, with John, even so, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.